Often the question is posed, what is the secret of revival? And the very phrasing of that question is an error, because there is no secret to revival. We do not serve a mystery religion. If you study the term mysterion in the New Testament, very interestingly, with almost absolute consistency, the term mysterion, or mystery in the New Testament, means in context that which was once concealed but now revealed. We have nothing to hide, and God has not hidden things from us. He has revealed to us the way of revival. And when we talk about the secret of revival, we also have misphrased the question. When we say, what is the secret, we should say, who is the source of revival, rather than what is the secret of revival. And we know from Psalm 80, and it's not even in concealed in the Old Testament, who is the source of revival. But in Psalm 80, God's lamenting people hope in the God who sends their saving hero. The one who is the source of revival is God who sends this saving hero that Psalm 80 is beginning to move toward now in a climactic perspective. We saw yesterday, first of all, in the first stanza, the people of this prayer, the exalted God who sits among the cherubim, who is also the tender shepherd of Israel. He is the one to whom the people are praying. Then we discuss those who are offering this prayer. And the people of God are here characterized as Joseph, the ones especially humble, the ones especially brought low, but also those who are expecting and hoping that they will be exalted again according to the purposes of God in redemption. Now today we begin with the second stanza after completing that first occurrence of the refrain in verse 4. The second stanza begins in verse 5. Yahweh, God of hosts, how long will you smoke against the prayer of your people? And this second stanza, going from verses 5 through verse 8 on your sheet, refers to the problem creating this prayer, the problem of this prayer. This prayer arises because God chastens his disobedient son. This prayer arises, the prayer for renewal of life among God's people, occurs because God does chasten his disobedient son. God is angry with his own people for sin, and he manifests his anger by bringing great calamity in the lives of his own people. Now, in this very delicate area, you want to be sure and keep a proper pastoral balance. You want to be sure that you don't become imbalanced in either area when you talk about the chastening of God upon his own people. Christian romantics dream that God is an indulgent father who never even lifts his voice to speak against his own people. They create God in the image of David in relation to his son Adonijah. You have a very terrible, condemning description of David in 1 Kings, the first chapter, concerning the way in which he raised his son Adonijah. The scripture says there that David never displeased Adonijah by even speaking to him and saying, why do you behave the way you do? What a terrible condemnation of the king of Israel, who was to rule the whole of the people of God, that he never even spoke to his son and said to him, why do you do what you do? Much less did he raise the rod against him. And of course, the consequences of David's failure in this particular area was rebellion on the part of Adonijah. Adonijah established himself as king in the place of his father David. He rebelled against him because no one had ever told him what it means to live under authority. Now, God does not deal with us in such a way. We must not create God in the image of a father such as David. Look at Psalm 90. Verses 7 through 9, and here we have a little bit of wisdom from a man who lived a little longer than most of you have lived. These are the words of Moses. Psalm 90, verses 7 and following. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under our wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Here is counsel from a man who has lived a little bit longer than most of us. All your life long, you stand under the chastening hand of God. And if by reason of strength your years be fourscore years, yet is their strength labor is and sorrow. So Moses died outside the promised land, the chastening hand of God being upon him because of a sin that he committed years before, establishing his justice and righteousness. How do you respond to this reality of Scripture that all your days you spend under the hand of God's judgment and wrath? You say, Lord, I don't want it that way. That's not the way I want to live out my life, being bruised by your chastening hand. Well, let me paint a little scenario that occurred in my own household just recently. It's Friday night in our home. My wife and I have gone to the banquet with the board of trustees of the seminary, and my two teenage daughters are downstairs engaged in a Bible study with some friends. My 10-year-old daughter is upstairs on the telephone with one of her friends. Now, we've had a few conversations with her usage of the telephone in the past. I cannot believe how much talking a 10-year-old can do on the telephone. Well, while the Bible study is going on downstairs, she goes with this extension cord across the bedroom to the sill of the window, the upstairs window. She pushes open the window, and she takes the receiver of the telephone, and she drews it down the window, down the outside of the house. Now, this is very ingenious, you'll have to admit. So her friend can hear the Bible study that's going on downstairs. Now, this is a new kind of evangelism. I've never heard of this before. Talk about the gospel blimp. This is the gospel submarine. Oh, the inventions of men. The inventions, the devices of men's sinful depravity. I would have never thought of that one. There's some other things that I did think of in my own day and continue to. But interestingly, when we got home, my 18-year-old daughter, who was babysitting that night and was responsible, said, Daddy, you're going to have to spank Gwinnett. She said, you know, sometimes we need a spanking. We need to know that you love us enough to correct us when we stray from the path of righteousness. Now, God is a very wise Father. Oh, Lord, I don't want any more chastening, but please don't stop chastening me. For the Scripture says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. A young Christian was suffering and reeling from many blows of God's providence in his life. An older man in his 70s who was like a father in the faith to him came to him and put his arm around his shoulder and gave him a good strong tug and said, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He must love you an awfully lot. So, we cannot err. We cannot be drawn into the error of thinking that God will chasten me, but I hope he won't chasten me publicly. If he chastened me now, particularly as a minister of the gospel, so that publicly I was displayed as an object of his wrath, then my effectiveness as a leader would be hurt. And so you may even be tempted to be drawn into this. Is it not a little one? This little sin? So when no one sees those secret sins, you may escape unscathed by the chastening hand of God. Moses is a wiser man than you. And Moses says, our secret sins are viewed in the light of your countenance. Yes, friend, don't think that God's glory is going to be hindered by his chastening you publicly, even though you may be a minister of the gospel that has a wide reputation in your community or even in the world. And I'm sure that each one of those who have shared this platform throughout this conference would admit the same thing. We cannot ever assume that we are beyond the chastening hand of God. If you are entrusted with the responsibilities of being a gospel minister, then it is even more likely that you will be brought under the chastening hand of God. What you have done privately, God says to David, I will make known openly and publicly to Israel. Don't err in thinking that you are ever beyond the chastening hand of God. Even to the day of your death, his love will be reconfirmed and reconfirmed and reconfirmed to you by his chastening hand. On the other hand, as you deal with the question of the chastening hand of God in your own life and in the lives of your people, be careful that you do not err by falling into the morass of the melancholy. Be careful that you are not beat down to the point that you begin to doubt that you are the object of the love of God. One of the great messages in the book of Job is the message of his confidence under the chastening hand of God. So far as I can find, and some of you may indeed correct me in this area, but so far as I can find, Job never questioned his own position before God. He didn't know what God was doing to him. He didn't understand it, but he did not question his position before God. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, says Job. And you know, even in the midst of his wrestling with the need of understanding what God was doing to him, he said those majestic words that Handel has caught up so well in his Messiah. I know that my Redeemer, my Goel, the one who shall stand as my mediator between me and God, and that Goel can be none other than God himself. My Goel, my Redeemer lives. And that even on the dust of my grave shall I see him, and my eyes shall see him, and not another. I know, says Job. So as God's chastening hand falls upon you, don't question the certainty of your right relationship to God if you have your eye of faith on the provision of God that is given you in Jesus Christ. And here it is very important to keep that balance again, the balance between justification and sanctification in relation to your confidence before Almighty God. Sanctification is the fruit of our justification, and certainly we know that all those saving graces ever must accompany faith which alone justifies. And yet at the same time, you must remember that the foundation of your confidence before God always has got to be your justification. And ultimately, your sanctification is only an attestation of the reality of your justification. Remember Paul's order in Romans, where in chapter 5 he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We have peace with God, having been justified by faith. And having that position of justification, we have our confidence, and that confidence can never change. And always, as you examine the fruit of your sanctification, you must do so in the framework of the certainty of your justification. Because if you're honest, if you look at the fruit of your faith, in the sanctifying work of God in you, you will always see imperfections there. Is that not true? Just as there's a little bit of blue jean in everything they make, so there's a little bit of sin in everything you do. And if you look at your sanctification apart from your justification, then you will see those imperfections there, and you will begin to doubt your position before God. But if you understand that your position before God is based on the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ, and you consider it is Christ for you that is the basis of Christ in you, then your assurance and your confidence before God will not change. Look at the perfections of Christ. What is lacking of his righteousness? Do you not completely disown any righteousness within yourself and claim only that righteousness that is within in him for your standing before God? If you do so, then when the chastening hand of God comes upon you, you will be delivered from that morass of doubting your position before God. Because if you trust the perfections of Christ's righteousness, abandoning all righteousness in yourself, then you have a framework in which you can look at the fruit of your faith. And you should look, because indeed the sanctifying work of Christ is indeed a sanctifying work. It does, as a matter of fact, change your life. And those are indeed good things that you do. And you do indeed make progress. You are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live to righteousness. But always that righteousness is an imperfect righteousness apart from the application of the blood of Christ via your justification to those imperfections. How important it is to keep that balance, not to be presumptuous, not to say, oh, God couldn't chasten me. But on the other hand, when the chastening hand of God does fall on you, not to despair because you have not kept a proper balance, even as it is found in the teaching of Scripture. So in Psalm 80, you find God's people agonizing over the tragedies that have come into their lives. And yet they address God as their God. Now look at the tragedies that they have undergone. The Assyrian army has come in, has battered down their walls, has taken some of their nation captivity at this point. Just think what it will mean to you if that should ever occur to this country. And yet they address God as their God. Notice how verse 5 begins. Yahweh, God of hosts. They appeal to the covenant name of God. And that name receives prominence in verse 5. Yahweh, God of hosts. As they repent, they turn to the very God who chastens them. Now, if you're a dog lover, you know how to distinguish good characteristics in a dog. Now, any puppy that you're trying to train is going to chew up your slipper, there's no question about it. And if they can get to your shoes, they'll chew up your shoes. Now, if you want to correct that little pup a little bit and you pop it on the nose with the slipper a couple of times saying, don't you do that again, now, what is the puppy going to do? If it's a good puppy receiving its training properly, it is going to come, it's not going to run away from you. It's going to come right between your legs and make a nuisance of itself there. It's going to put its little tail between its legs and it's going to look at you with those pitiful little eyes, but it comes to you. Now, Scripture teaches that there are two kinds of repentance. A godly repentance that is unto salvation, and a repentance of the world that is unto death. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 teaches that very plainly. Godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. You can see that working itself out in Judas and Peter. Judas was sorry for his sin. Judas came in and cast the money down in the temple, and he confessed his sin. I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? Said the Pharisees. And Judas went out and hanged himself. The sorrow of the world that does not come back to the God that you have sinned against, the sorrow of the world works death. But look at Peter. He denies the Lord three times. The Lord catches his eye. Peter goes out and weeps. He later sees Jesus on the shore, and Peter does a belly buster that I couldn't do. I know one man here that might do the belly buster that Peter did when he saw Jesus on the shore, and he swam to the one that he had denied. Repentance, godly sorrow, works repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now notice what the children of Israel are doing here, under the working of God's Spirit within them. Having received the severity of the chastening hand of God in their life, they can go to no other but to the God who has chastened them. They do not run to any other but to him who has brought this disciplinary hand upon them. Now verse 5 continues, how long will you smoke against the prayer of your people? It is again the prayer of your people. How long will you smoke against this prayer? Prayers that normally would be answered by God are now smothered by his wrath. The delicate whiffs of the sweet-smelling savor of the altar of incense constantly were drifting through the veil and into the presence of the Holy of Holies. But now it's as though great billows of smoke coming from the wrath of God are swelling over the veil of the holy place and are smothering out the prayers of the people of God. You have seen your most urgent prayers unanswered. You have agonized before the Lord about specific problems, and your cry has not been heard. You know by experience the pain of the psalmist, Lord, how long, how many years will I have to cry out to you and not receive answers? Verse 6, you have caused them to eat bread of the tear, and you have caused them to drink in tears to the third measure. Have you ever gotten nauseous from swallowing your own tears? You've caused them to eat bread of the tear. The sustenance of their life has been changed from bread to tears. And you've caused them to drink in tears to the third measure, to the ultimate measuring cup. They're so crushed over their tragedy that they cannot stop grieving. Today we call it depression. A sense of the judgmental hand of God upon them. A lifting away of the hand of God's blessing from them. It's interesting. Who is described as weeping in the Bible more than any other? So far as I can tell, it's Joseph. 7 times, no less than 7 times in the narrative of Genesis, Joseph is described as weeping. And now in Psalm 80, when the people of God are suffering under the chastening hand of the Lord and weeping before him, they are characterized as Joseph. Verse 7, you have set us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. The consummate experience of these tragedies associated with rejection by men is seen in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, where those to his right hand and to his left reject him, and those who pass by mock him as one who has received judgment in himself. We considered him to be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now verse 8, the refrain occurs for the second time. At first, in verse 4, it was only God caused us to return. But now it is God of hosts, and the psalmist is stirring himself up and stirring up his people to see something more of the grandeur and the majesty of God. God of hosts, cause us to return and make your face shine, and we shall be saved. Now this refrain, as we noted, occurs 3 times in Psalm 80, in verse 4, in verse 8, and in verse 20. Why 3 times? Well, probably not because of the Trinity. Don't get too many ideas. The key to the threefold usage of this refrain is probably in the middle number of the refrain. Look at the middle number and tell me where you have seen it before. make your face shine. It's a quotation. From where? From the Aaronic benediction. Right. Look at Numbers chapter 6. I think again we have here a demonstration of the literary genius of the psalmist under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is here reflecting on the middle number of the Aaronic benediction when he says, make your face shine upon us. Look at Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 and following. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron the priest and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Here is how the blessing of God is to be communicated to his people. And notice the threefold usage of the covenant name of God. Yahweh bless you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. There is the shining of God's love and grace. It's over against the earlier part of Psalm 80, the shining like the sun in its brilliance. So now it's the shining of the grace of God. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And notice verse 27. It literally reads, so they will set my name on the sons of Israel, and I will bless them. Now think back to Psalm 80. What is the most prominent feature in Psalm 80, affected by the very poetical structure of the psalm? It is the prominence of the name of God. So what Psalm 80 has done is to take the Aaronic benediction in which the name of God is being placed upon the people of God, and he has composed a lament. He has composed a poem of lamentation, and he has geared it toward hope in the God that has revealed his essence by his name. He is appealing to that essence of God that is manifested by the name of his covenant faithfulness. So you have in this refrain a psalm expanding on the priestly benediction. Note once more the prominence of the name of God throughout the psalm. Here it's not that the scripture suggests that there is some magical power in the name of God, and I think this is very important. It is not that there is some magical power in the name of God, but the name of God reveals the nature of God. As the people of God hear the name of God and accept by faith the reality of the God revealed in that name, then the reality of that name will be experienced in the lives of God's people. When the benediction is pronounced over God's people, it is God's name that is prominent, even in the Christian church today. And incidentally, that benediction in the Reformed tradition should be pronounced only by an ordained minister of the gospel in order to maintain the order of the Church of Jesus Christ. Only those who have the authority to exercise discipline over the Church of Jesus Christ should acknowledge and recognize that he has a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ properly assembled before him and properly deserving the benediction of God upon the people. And it is in that framework, then, that the name of God is pronounced before the people. His essence is revealed to them. And as they in faith hear that name again pronounced over them, they by faith claim the reality of that name, and that reality then becomes a part of their daily lives. So that's what's happening in Psalm 80. It is a psalm of benediction, and the very fact that it comes in this particular form once more underscores the principle that only God can bring new life to his people. It is only God that brings new life to his people as he has the benediction pronounced over them. So stanza one, the people of this prayer. Stanza two, the problem creating this prayer, or the problem of this prayer, and that is that the chastening hand of God is on his people. Now finally, stanza three, the perspective of this prayer in verses 9 through 20 to the end of the psalm. And if you want to jot down a note here for the rest of the outline, under the perspective of this prayer, verses 9 through 20, first of all, past history in 9 through 14, and secondly, present hope, verses 15 through 20. Past history and present hope. Now, when the psalmist, in verses 9 and following, recalls the history of God's dealing with his people Israel, he is not just wistfully reminiscing about the good old days. When he recalls the past history of God's dealing with his people, he is recalling this past history as a method of encouraging the people to hope. It has been a blessing to me to have Dr. DeWitt recall to us the past history of revival and see something of the variety of ways in which God has moved in the midst of his people. It stirs me up to hope and to expect God to do again according to what he has done in the past. Now, sometimes you are bothered. Some of you have teenage children and others of you don't. Some of you are bothered when your teenager announces either by attitude or by word, "You don't love me. You don't love me." Only a teenager can get to that point that they know how to really twist, you know. "You don't love me. If you really loved me, you would let me go out to this spend the night party for the third night of this week. If you really loved me, you would let me take the car and go so and so with my friends. If you really had an interest in my interest in mind, you wouldn't be harnessing me all the time and tying me down. You must not love me." Well, they need to recall a little past history. If only they could see back to 15 or 18 years when you're rocking them at 4 o'clock on Sunday morning when they're colicky and you know you've got to preach in just a few hours. If they could only look back to just a few years and recall and see what kind of sacrifices you made that they might go to Christian school. Not only sacrifices of pleasures of life, but sacrifices of necessities of life. You went with holes in your shoes so that you could pay the tuition so that they could go to Christian school. And here they come and say, "You don't love me." How displeasing it must be to God when a tragedy comes into our lives and immediately we say, "You don't love me, Lord." You have to have a new roof on your house in the middle of the winter and you say, "Lord, you don't love me." And all of a sudden you've overthrown 2,000 years of the Lord's faithfulness to his people. You've forgotten the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. "You don't love me," because suddenly something has come into your life that you haven't expected. You need a little perspective on past history. The consistent pattern of God's historical dealings with his people is, "I do love you." Now, look at the past history that the psalmist recalls in verses 9 through 12. First, God blessed us. "A vine from Egypt you caused to depart. You drove out nations and planted her. You prepared before her and rooted her roots, and she filled the earth." Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 9 through 10. There are a lot of great themes in 2 Chronicles, a lot of little surprises here. And here's one that should touch some of you farmers' hearts. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 9 and 10. It says of King Uzziah, who was a good king, "Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the angle of the wall, and he fortified them." He was a construction man. He was one of those preachers who goes out and loves to spend time watching the church edifice go up. "He also built towers in the desert and dug many cisterns because he had much livestock in the foothills and in the plains. He had people working in his fields and vineyards in all the hills and in the fertile land. For he loved the soil." He loved the soil. He loved to go out in the springtime with his own hand-picked tomato plant, and he loved to take the manure, of course, defumed manure, and he liked to work it in the soil with his own hands, to get down with his hands on his hands and knees and work that soil. And he loved to, you know, plant those tomato plants, not just a little bit into the ground, but deep down in the ground. And as he planted them, he talked to them a little bit. He encouraged them. He told them what wonderful plants they were and what great prosperity was going to come from their planting in the soil. He loved the soil. He loved the wonder of God's productivity in the earth. Now God took Israel as a plant, a vine out of Egypt, and with all the love and the care that was necessary to carry them out of Egypt, to protect them over that dry, arid desert and to keep them watered so they did not perish. He brought them into the land of promise. You caused to depart us from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted her. You prepared before her and rooted her roots. You put a little rooton in there, a little liquid fertilizer to be sure that they would take root. And she filled the earth. A great picture of God's loving concern for his people. If you look over your past history, you can see God's hand of providence showing his love to you personally over and over again. Sometime I hope for an opportunity to share with all people the wonders of the loving grace of God in my own life. I'm too close to it now, too many personal things involved to share, but I'm sure you can look back over your life also, and even in times of hardship and trial, to see ultimately how God was moving, lovingly directing and guiding through all that past history. Look at verses 11 and 12. Where covered the mountains with her shadow, with her boughs, the cedars of God. You're getting a little bit of Palestinian geography, by the way. Where covered the mountains with her shadow. Notice he doesn't begin north, south, east, and west. He begins, as he should properly, south. Where covered the mountains, those are the mountains of Judah, with her shadow. With her boughs, the cedars of God, where the cedars of Lebanon. To the north, she sent forth her branches to the sea, that's the Mediterranean, to the west, and to the river her tendrils to the east. So it's a great picture here of the prosperity of God's people moving south, north, west, and east in prosperity. It is a great thing to have God blessing your life, to have him blessing you materially, to have him blessing you and your family, to see all your children believers, to be in the midst of a congregation of the people of God that love one another and love you, to have good health and to receive all the good things from the hands of God. You know, sometimes we Calvinists, though we try to say we're not glum people as Calvinists, many times we haven't learned the full teaching of Paul, where Paul says, I have learned how to abound and to suffer need. Oh yeah, we've learned how to suffer need. But we don't know what to do when we abound. Well, we ought to learn from Paul how to abound. We ought to learn how to accept with joy all the good gifts that God gives us and not have guilty consciences when God prospers us. But we should accept it as a sign of his grace and goodness. And when his hand is upon us in blessing, then we should not look around to find some way to cause ourselves to be suffering, but we should praise his name and receive that blessing. I have learned, says the apostle, how to abound. And that is Calvinism rightly understood. And that is the teaching of the apostle Paul, and certainly that is the teaching of the psalmist, that the whole of the life can be blessed of God as a consequence of the redemption of Jesus Christ. But then a sudden change came in the life history of God's people. First God blessed his people, then God chastened his people. Why? And you should feel you should feel with empathy the perplexity of that question in verse 13. Why have you broken down her wall? Or you could glibly say, why, of course, because of sin. You remember Abraham, the father of Israel, was a worshiper of idols before God called him. You remember that down in Egypt, Israel was not perfect. You remember as they went through the wilderness, they were not sinless. You remember even though he chastened them many times over, he didn't totally abandon them. But now they have the sense of God totally casting them out of the land. Why have you broken down her walls? And they pluck her all the passes in the way. You can almost hear the epitome, the climax of this perplexing question as God brings what seems to be the ultimate judgment on his own people as Christ is hanging on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, if you're a young theological tadpole, you can jump up quickly and say, well, I know why, for the sins of the world. But you know, you have to stop a minute and deal with the fact that even Christ was agonizing over what happened. Why hast thou forsaken me? Of course he knew that answer, but still there was something of a mystery there. Why is it that God's own Son should suffer for sinful men? And why is it that men once redeemed should suffer such terrible chastening from the hand of Almighty God who has redeemed them? There is a perplexity here. When you as a pastor move among those who are suffering tragedy, don't be too quick to give an answer when they ask that question, why? Have a little humility as you minister to them. Why has God brought this tragedy into our lives? There is a perplexity that is involved here. Why have you broken down her walls and they pluck her all the passes in the way? Swine from the wood, and you can circle that word swine in verse 14. That's the word that recurs over and over again, the same word that occurs in the book of Leviticus for the unclean animal in Israel. The unclean animal from the wood shall tear off her. Here is your holy land, and now the swine of the wood are coming and destroying your vine that you have so tenderly planted. And the wild beast of the field shall feed on her. Man is supposed to rule the earth. Man is supposed to subdue the earth by the sovereign order of God. But now the order is completely reversed. Man is born a king in his own right, but things are in the saddle and ride mankind. And man finds himself under a curse from the earth over which he should rule. Dr. DeWitt asked the question, was the movement started by Luther and Calvin a reformation, or was it a revival? And he answered the question, why, it was both. It was both revival and reformation. As Calvinists, we must remember that we have a world and life view that is essential for a balanced perspective in theology. We pray for revival in the inner man and renewal of that which is in us, and for revival in the Church of Jesus Christ. But from an Old Testament perspective as well as a New Testament perspective, we must pray also for reformation. We must pray for the permeation of the gospel and its implications into the totality of our society. We should be anxious and concerned that we see righteousness manifested throughout all the nations so that Christ is king in every aspect of life. We cannot be satisfied just to see revival within our own lives and revival in the church. We must work for reformation, for the renewal of the totality of the earth, which we ultimately shall see, whatever your millennial position, which we ultimately shall see when Christ returns in all his glory. And here the psalmist is agonizing over the fact that the order of the world has been reversed. The wild beasts of the field are feeding on God's own people, and that is not the way that it ought to be. So much for past experience.
Now verses 15 through 20, present hope. Present hope. Despite devastations that have come from God's own hand, hope. Note carefully the source of the hope that is presented in Psalm 80. The hope of the source, and that is first in God's sovereign help, and secondly in God's saving hero. Verse 15, hope that comes from God's sovereign help. God of hope, return, look, see, and visit. This pronouncement of the name of God marks a transition from historical recollection to pointed petition. God is more pleased with boldness in prayer than reticence and reserve. Keep up those urgent imperatives, even though He is the Almighty, and even though you may be under His chastening hand. God, turn, look, see, and visit. Look from heaven, though there may be no hope on earth, and no help on earth, then you are to look from heaven. As has been underscored so many times in this conference, unless God works, there is no hope of revival. The only hope for God's devastated people is for God Himself to turn, to look, to see, and to visit. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now finally and climactically for the psalmist in verses 16 through 20, the hope comes from God's saving hero. From God's saving hero. The crux and the climax of this psalm is found in one word in verse 16, and I want you to circle this word. Verse 16, visit this vine, the stock which your right hand planted, and look upon the, and circle that word son right there. Look upon the son which you have made strong for yourself. Notice, interestingly, after all our great lecture about poetic parallelism, that the poetic parallelism totally breaks down here. At least I have not been able to uncover it. I have been frustrated and frustrated over trying to find the poetic parallelism in verse 16. And naturally, the liberal theologians say, well, here is clear evidence that verse 16 has been added subsequently, that it is not a part of the inspired, not inspired for them, but the original version of Psalm 16. They notice the parallels in verse 18, and they say some poor scribe got confused and put a part of verse 18 in verse 16 and got things all mixed up. Maybe it's just out of frustration, but at least for this point, what I would suggest is the psalmist intentionally has departed from his poetical structure because he does want to emphasize what is right in these words. He departs from that to which the reader has become accustomed in terms of balance of phraseology so he can make even more emphatic that which he's trying to drive home at this particular point, and that is that the hope of God's people has got to be set upon a single saving hero. Look upon the Son which you have made strong for yourself. Now, the history of the translation, at least into English, of this little word translated here, Son, is very interesting. The King James Version translates, look upon the branch which you have made strong for yourself. The American, the ASV of 1901 says, look upon the branch you have made strong for yourself, and then in the margin puts son. The New American Standard Version and your NIV version translate, as is here on the sheet, look upon the son, and then in the margin they put, look upon the branch. Now, what's the problem here? Well, the problem is having built up such a head of steam from verse 9, where you say, read, a vine from Egypt you have caused to depart, and going down to verse 15, visit this vine and this stock which your right hand has planted, and look upon the... Who said anything about a son up to this point? And yet the word that is used there is the common Hebrew word ben. You've heard of Ben-Hur, and Benjamin, son. That's what it means. So far as I know, interestingly, there's only one other passage in the Bible where the term son, ben in Hebrew, may have the connotation or the implication of a vine, and that is in one of the prophetic benedictions over Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful ben in Genesis chapter 48. And the psalmist is again showing his amazing comprehension of the prophetic dimension of the Joseph tribe. Look upon the ben you have made strong for yourself. Well, so we've been reading all along throughout the psalm about a vine that God has brought out of Egypt, a vine that which his right hand is planted, and without even a new verb introduced, and look upon the... And you would say, well, it's got to be vine there, even though that's not the common translation for the word son here. So that's on the one side. Now, look at verse 18 and see the other side, why the translators feel the tension and the force of having to translate their son. Let your hand be on the man of your right hand. Remember, Benjamin's name is Benjamin, son of the right hand. And here, man of the right hand is Ish-gamim, the man of the right hand. Let your hand be on the, notice the next phrase, on the son of man, Ben-Adam. The son of man you have made strong for yourself. Okay, you're a scholar, you're a minister, you're competent. What is your translation going to be here in verse 16? Are you going to translate in accord with what has preceded to this point in the psalm and translate in verse 16, look upon the vine which you have made strong for yourself, even though the term there is ben? Or are you going to translate in accord with what follows, let your hand be upon the son you have made strong for yourself? Shall we take a vote? And, you know, that's the way most translation committees work. They discuss something like this and say, all right, all for vine, raise their hand. All for son, raise their hand. Well, now we have the inspired translation of this particular word here, and we can move on to the next question. Which will you choose? You know there's a basic principle of exegesis that a single word in a single text cannot possibly have two different meanings. You know that's a basic principle. And that's why we cannot bow to the science of hermeneutics as something that stands outside of Scripture and tells Scripture what it may or may not do. Scripture is the ultimate interpreter of Scripture. This year I've had the privilege of serving on a committee on hermeneutics made up of several denominations. It is the first committee of a church group that I have ever served on that had nothing but ministers and I think even theologians, seminary theologians on it. I would have to check through my memory and see. The first committee of a church that I've ever served on that didn't have an equal number of teaching and ruling elders. You know, this science of hermeneutics is something that not everyone can understand. It's only for the initiated. Here is the new priesthood that will derive a certain principle that will then come and tell you what you can and cannot say the Bible is saying, and will even tell the Bible what it can and cannot say. We have to be very careful here, and we have to maintain the priesthood of all believers, the ability of God to speak with adequate clarity to the newborn babe in Christ so that he can instruct the most mature man in Jesus Christ. And Paul the Apostle was ready for that at any moment, and we should be also. And at the same time, we must let Scripture decide what Scripture wants to do. Here is a case, so far as I can tell, in which the clear intention of Scripture is to have this one word have two meanings. The term ben here is gathering together all the references to the vine that preceded. And it is like an hourglass, then also anticipating all that comes subsequently in Psalm 80. Now, remember that we're talking about in Psalm 80 the name of God. That revelation of God that is the hope of God's people. Now tell me, what is the self-designation that Christ used throughout his earthly ministry? What is it? Son of Man. And there it is in verse 18. Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, on the Son of Man you have made strong for yourself. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. He is not only Messiah ben Judah. He is not only that sovereign ruler who reigns without interruption over his people, who is glorious in his majesty as a descendant of the tribe of Judah, of the household of David. Jesus Christ is also Messiah, then Ephraim. He is Messiah, then Joseph. He is the one who receives his glory only after humiliation. He is the one who descends into hell for the salvation of his people. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ, whose name is Son of Man, that he is the one whom, as he said, the Son of Man must be taken up to Jerusalem, delivered to the high priest, and there be crucified. The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with all the holy angels and the clouds surrounding him. It's not in Judah that you see the combination of the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ, but it's in the tribe of Ephraim, the tribe of Joseph, who achieved glory through humiliation. And now we have to desert to the great glories that we can relish in of the richness of our Savior Jesus Christ, because you are identified with him. The play on this word son then at this point is to emphasize and underscore the point that you are in him, that you are one in him before the foundation of the world, that there is a single saving hero, but by the election, now listen to Ephesians chapter 1, in him you were chosen before the foundation of the world. In him you have redemption. In him you have assurance of your salvation. Everything is hinging in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is also the Son of Man. Now, you may have a frugal Dutch housewife, as I have a frugal Scotch housewife, and you may know that your dear beloved wife is a very careful person with all her supplies. When she is in process of baking a cake, if she does still use processed foods and sugar, she may take a cup of sugar, and even as careful as she may be, she may spill a few grains of sugar on the sink top. What does she do? Well, as frugal as she may be, she takes a cloth and she wipes them away. But after that cup of sugar has been mixed in the icing of the cake, and after the cake has been set on the table, no stray fingers better get near that icing. No one better in any way deform that beautiful creation, because it is a whole. It is a unit. It is one. And do you know that because you are in Jesus Christ, God would no more lose you than he would lose his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? You are one with him, and you are assured of your salvation in him. By faith, you are united with him, and that faith is a manifestation of the fact that you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And your hope, even at a point in which you are devastated by the chastening hand of God, even when all of God's people may experience severe chastening, their confidence and their hope is in the single saving hero, the Son of Man, who was humbled for them and who is glorified for them. Let your hand, O Almighty God, let your hand be on the man of your right hand, Ishyamin, on the Son of Man, Ben Adam, Ben Yamin, you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. You will revive us, and in your name we will call. Finally, in verse 20, the psalmist gathers together the full orb description of the name of God, Yahweh, God of hosts. And we should attach to the end of it, Son of Man, cause us to return. Make your face shine, and we shall be saved. Let us pray. All glory be to you, O Lord Jesus Christ. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. May all the nations worship and adore you as Son of God and Son of Man, as beautiful Savior, Lord of creation. Help each one of us to be delivered from despair and from self-presumption. Give to us confidence and satisfaction as we are united with you in your great redemptive work of salvation. And, O Lord, as you have brought your hand of judgment upon us and our people, so also let your hand be on the man of your right hand, on the Son of Man you have made strong for yourself. For the glory of Jesus Christ, let him be exalted, that we might be saved. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.